I invite you to turn with me to Matthew 22, Matthew chapter 22, as we consider Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer 42 this evening. We come to chapter 22. The text will be specifically verses 34 to 40. But we will read the whole chapter. This is one of those chapters which is chock full of sermons. Judy's looking at me and she's going, no, no, you have one sermon. That's all you preach. It's one of those passages where I've often told seminarians, when you're preparing a sermon, sometimes it's like chiseling King David out of marble, and other times it's an easy nut to crack, where you just tap the shell and the whole thing falls right into place. Matthew 22 is one of those chapters where it would not be hard at all to expound upon each of the various sections, and you'll see that, I think. They're all sections that we're intimately familiar with. So hear the word of the Lord through Levi, the former tax collector, now Matthew. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them out that were bidden to the wedding. And they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, and another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. That's the verse I was thinking of earlier. You have a key right there, in that verse about how Jesus will be treated, because that's how his prophets were treated. They were treated spitefully, and they were killed. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together as many as they found, both good and bad, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. As they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny, and he saith unto them, Whose is the image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, If a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother, likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman also died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. And when the Pharisees had heard what he had put that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then can call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. And the Lord add his blessing to the hearing and understanding of his word this evening. Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this evening's text and for the question and answer in the catechism, which we will examine. We pray your blessing upon us, the illumination of your Holy Spirit, so that we may understand rightly your word, that we would give honor and glory to your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, and that your Holy Spirit would take this word and cause it to be planted in the deepest recesses of our hearts and minds. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Beloved, the Pharisees had to exercise grudging appreciation, grudging no doubt, when Jesus trumped the Sadducees in their attempt to trap him about marriage and the resurrection. If you're like me, you chuckle at this encounter, because Jesus tells it to them straight. You do err. You do not know the scriptures. You notice that's not a charge he ever presents to the Pharisees. Remember our way of understanding the various parties within among the Jews in Jesus' day was that the Pharisees were the conservative Bible scholars. The Sadducees were the liberals who were in cahoots with the Romans. The Herodians were a second group that were also in cahoots with the Romans, actually in cahoots with the local puppet king, we call them, because Herod, certainly not Herod the Great at this point, this would be the son or grandson, is a puppet king. Herod the Great was a puppet king, but less of a puppet and more of a king. This Herod is a puppet and less of a king. He's the one that I believe Jesus will refer to as that fox. So you have a party that's aligned with the power found in King Herod. I say you have to chuckle because it is. I do believe the Lord had a sense of humor. I do believe the Lord laughed. I do not believe the Lord was a sour curmudgeon like some people have thought he was. He was a human being as well as God in the flesh. And there might have been a twinkle in his eye when he spoke to the Sadducees and lowered them a few notches in the view of the people. And they needed to be put in their place. This is not to say or to encourage insubordination. It's simply to call a spade a spade. And this is why Jesus and this is why God's prophets were persecuted and some killed, like our Lord, because they spoke the truth. What did the Pharisee say to Jesus? You're no respecter of persons. That means that Jesus wasn't impressed by pomp and ceremony. Now, yes, so the Pharisees had to give some sort of begrudging appreciation for what Jesus did, because he probably did in, you know, 5 minutes what they'd been trying to do for years in terms of giving it to the Sadducees. Remember that these groups were often at war with one another in ancient Israel. They were not friends. The only thing that ever brought them together was the killing of Jesus, really, and the persecution of the apostles in the early church. They had a test of their own to give to Jesus. They saw that Jesus had struck down the Sadducees, and they wanted to test him as well. And we mean by that not a test to see him pass, but a test in which he would hopefully fail. And they asked him, which is the great commandment in the law? To which he gave the right answer. It's the answer that is summarized for us in question and answer 42 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. By now you have probably figured it out. You should have already known, because you've memorized the Shorter Catechism backwards and forwards in Latin and in English. No? Okay. I just thought, you know, let me encourage you along those lines. You know, you've read through the Catechism, so you know we are going to come to a section very long dealing with the Ten Commandments. And we're still getting to the preliminaries. We're dealing with the preliminaries, and it's important. These aren't things to just get over with to move on. It's important that we understand the nature of the question. What is the sum of the Ten Commandments? To which the Westminster Divines answer, the sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. It's the answer Jesus gave in Matthew 22. We learn in this passage, and we learn from the question and answer that the divines give us, that love is the highest good. It is the summum bonum of the law. There is nothing higher apart from God himself, but in terms of a relationship, there is nothing greater, there is nothing higher than our love toward God and toward our fellow man. This is everything that can be said about the Christian faith. That would be silly. That's not at all what we're saying. And what we're noting here is that the law has something to say about love. Often these things are pitted against one another, are they not? But we'll see this evening, I hope, if you aren't already persuaded, that the law and love do sweetly comply. And I want us to look at this chapter, Matthew 22, the text, I should say, under the following headings. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And finally, God demonstrates his own love toward us. Next week, we'll get into the relationship of the law given from Mount Sinai to God's great act of redemption in the Exodus, which we have to understand rightly, or we will not properly understand the Ten Commandments. But that's for next week. So let us look closely at our passage and the question and answer related to it. It's not as if the Pharisees did not already know the answer to the question they were asking. If you go to law school, you will quickly learn that you don't ask a question in a trial which you don't already know the answer to. Period. You do not ask a question that you haven't already grilled your witness about, prepared your witness for the trial. You don't ask a question that you don't know the answer to, because you don't want any surprises to arise in the middle of the trial. So the Pharisees are not unaware not as if they're seeking to learn something from Jesus, because this is a test. That is, it's a temptation on the part of the Pharisees that they're putting to Jesus. They knew their Bible. Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18 specifically, dealing with the love of God and the love of neighbor. They would have known these texts quite well. They did undoubtedly know the answer. But often, if not always, we're not, the Bible doesn't say that every last Pharisee is guilty, was guilty of the things that are described in the Gospels. But let's put it this way, they do not come off looking good in the Gospel narratives. The problem isn't that they didn't know their Bibles, they didn't put it into practice. They failed to practice what they knew to be true. After all, you remember in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, who had been a Pharisee, sided with the Pharisees in the dispute over the issue of the resurrection. Remember when Paul is called before the Sanhedrin, and even later when he's called before the Roman governors, he'll say, I've been brought to trial because I side with my brethren, the Pharisees, about the resurrection. I'm preaching the resurrection. Now, of course, he's preaching the resurrection that has already occurred in time and space in the Lord Jesus Christ in anticipation of the general resurrection. So they know the truth, but in this instance, as we learned this morning, and as you already knew, they fail to practice what they know to be true. And as I mentioned already, the Pharisees aren't exactly known to history because they were paragons of virtue and mercy. When you want to call to mind an example of sacrificial love, the first thing that comes to mind is not a Pharisee. Right? That's true. Jesus, who gave the law in the first place, remember who he is. He didn't just show up on the scene at the time of the incarnation. Confirms the law here and in many other places. He confirms that in the Old Testament there isn't merely a concern with the externals, as is sometimes said, that in the Old Testament they were concerned with ceremonies and rituals. It's not until the New Testament that we get a concern with people's motives of the heart, their inclinations, their desires. That's not true. Read your Old Testament. That will put that silly notion to death. But I remember over the years, now 34 years since I became a believer, 33 years, reading over and over again that the Old Testament was concerned with the outward performance of religious duty. And it wasn't until Jesus came along that the motives of the heart were brought into view. And that's ignorance of the Old Testament. And Jesus is showing it, is he not? He's showing it, because when they asked him, what is the first or the great commandment of the law, we would say, what is the greatest commandment, because we want to use the superlative. What is the first and great is another way of saying the greatest. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with your whole being. That's the way of summarizing what Jesus said. And he's referring back, of course, to Deuteronomy. Now, it's not as if externals aren't important at all. We know better. God tells us how he wants to be worshipped. That involves external actions as well as the internal motivations of the heart. But God is not fooled by external religiosity. He's not. We can't pull the wool over God's eyes, as it were. He knows when we are playing the religion game. And yes, there are many of us who are very good at playing the religious game. Look at Isaiah chapter 1 this evening. And you'll be reminded of what the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah about his people following through with temple sacrifices and ritual, but coming with wicked hearts. He doesn't want their sacrifices. He doesn't want their prayers. Don't bother to spread your hands wide open. I'm not fooled by your charlatan tactics. Jesus here in Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40, stresses what the Old Testament stressed. That is, that God looks upon the heart. Remember when we were reading through, we were studying 1 Samuel, and Samuel was called upon to anoint the next king of Israel when Saul had failed in his vocation. And Samuel thought he knew who would be the next king when he went to the house of Jesse and saw all of his strapping sons. He saw the tall ones, he saw the mature ones, and thought, surely this must be the one. And the Lord would say, uh-uh, no, move along. And he ran out of sons, and he says to Jesse, do you have any more sons? Because the Lord's telling me that none of these are going to be the king. Oh, yeah, I got a runt out in the field watching the sheep. Samuel says, call him in. And David then becomes the next king over Israel. So Jesus is stressing what the Old Testament properly understood, stressed. That is that the Lord has always been concerned with both the internal motivation of the heart as well as the outward behavior of a person. The two go together. That's what it means to have integrity. It means the internal inclination and the outward behavior are integrated. That they go together as hand in glove. God desires an external life that reflects our inward motivations and conditions of the heart. You see, sooner or later, what we are on the inside will eventually work itself out to the outside. You can't, was it Abraham Lincoln said that you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. I think he was right in that regard. Not possible. And you can fool God none of the time. You may fool elders, pastors, you may fool your friends, but God knows the condition of your heart, beloved. And he has always been concerned with the condition of the hearts of his people. This is not a small matter, because Jesus has said, this is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So even the second greatest commandment is about love. The ultimate goal of the law, that is the law of Moses, in particular the Ten Commandments, is the love that we have toward God. That is the ultimate goal. If you've ever taken an ethics class, you will be familiar with the departments of ethics, or the way that ethics is sliced and diced in the academy. You have the goal, or the motive, the standard, and the goal. In other words, what is it that causes you to do something? Then what is the standard by which you assess what you're doing? That's the standard. And then what is the goal? Why is it you're doing what you're doing? So those are the three elements typically involved in an analysis of ethics, that is, our moral behavior. Jesus says that the sum of the law is that we love the Lord our God with our whole being, with our whole heart, strength, mind, will. He's being repetitive. Those are different names for the same thing, which means our whole self. Remember that in the Bible, the heart is not the seat of the emotions. Okay, the bowels are the seat of the emotions in the ancient world. That's why you see Paul referring to bowels of mercy. That makes sense. When you are overwhelmed with emotions of love or emotions of compassion, where do you feel it physically? Not here. Down here. That's where you feel it. And so it makes sense, although that's not our way of talking. We speak of the heart as the seat of the emotions. Well, in the Bible, the heart is not the seat of the emotions. It includes emotions, but the heart is the center of our being. The heart is who we are as people. What makes us who we are, what makes us Pat or Carolyn or Beth or Ruth or Becky or Andrew or Andy, etc. That's the heart. Remember what Jesus says, out of the heart proceed all sorts of things, good and bad. In the sinner, it's bad. Remember, he was telling the folks that it's not what you eat, it's not what you take in that compromises you. It's what comes out of the heart. So sooner or later, what we are on the inside is going to come out. It's going to come out of hiding. We can't keep it in. And that makes, of course, some of us very nervous. Very nervous. Oh boy. Because we're worried that if people really know what we're like, they won't love us. Jesus, in telling us that love is the sum of the Ten Commandments, the sum of the law, is laying us bare. And we don't like that. It's like Adam and Eve in the garden after they've fallen and they realize they're naked. Naked, as we sometimes say, and they sewed for themselves fig leaves to cover up their embarrassment. So let me ask you this, as we think about law, the love of God emanating from the center of our being, from our heart, it sounds warmer. Ask yourself this question. Have you made the love of God the motive, standard, and goal for everything that you think, say, and do? Jesus says this is the sum, along with love for neighbor, of the law, the sum of the Ten Commandments, the first and the great commandment. Did you love the Lord with all your heart when you awoke this morning? Did you love the Lord your God with your whole heart when you went off to school and work every day this week? Did you love the Lord with your whole self when you interacted with your family, your brothers and your sisters, your mothers and your fathers, your children? I'm referring to parents here. Did you love the Lord your God with all your mind when you spent all day at work or at school or when you went to the mall or a Dan and Phil concert or when you went shopping online, when you drew wonderful pictures in your art pad? And those are all good things to do. But you notice what Jesus is saying. That when we do those things, we need to have God in the picture. You know, it just dawned on me. You would think I would have figured this out earlier. But it just dawned on me that this is the summation of Dr. Van Til's understanding of the defense of the faith. He said, you have to keep God in the picture. If you want to reduce Dr. Van Til's method of defending the faith, keep God in the picture. Keep God in the picture. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we can call it Jesus' method of apologetics. Oh, that's dangerous. Don't go there, Joe. Jesus is telling us that if we fail to love the Lord with every ounce of energy, we have failed to keep the law. If we fail to love the Lord with every scintilla of our time, we fail to keep the law. If we fail to love the Lord with every atom, molecule, and quark of our bodies, and I didn't include, what is it, hebdomadals and whatever the further breakdown of these things is. You know, the science that I dabble in is or read about is in the 1700s with Jonathan Edwards, not today's science. So I'll stop with Adams. If we haven't loved the Lord our God with the very center of our being and the totality of our being, we have broken the law. And you know, when the law is broken at one point, it is broken at every point. So what are you going to do about it? Try harder next time? Do a better job? Give it your best effort? You might want to give that some more thought. And think about that as we move along here. Jesus, as you note, as you probably already noted and were waiting for me to say, has given actually a more comprehensive answer than he was asked for. He was asked for which was the greatest commandment, and he gives an answer that involves the two greatest commandments. Jesus had not only told him that the first and the great commandment was to love the Lord with all our beings, but that the second greatest commandment was that we should love our neighbors and as ourselves. And that on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If there had been a New Testament, he could have said, on these two commandments hang the whole Bible. But that's what he was saying in his day. The law and the prophets, okay, he didn't say the writings, but they are included. The whole Bible. Jesus already knows, beloved, that we are geared to look out for our own best interests. You notice he didn't have to spend a lot of time on love your neighbor as yourself and then, you know, expound upon loving yourself. Jesus does not condemn self-interest as such. Because if he did, he would command all of us to commit suicide. Think about that, because there is such a thing as sanctified self-interest. You know, self-preservation is one element of self-interest. You want to go on living. But he does say here that we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And there is no doubt that we love ourselves. So yes, sometimes we castigate ourselves, sometimes we're down on ourselves, sometimes we like to beat ourselves up. But that's because we don't live up to our own best expectations. But this is not a counseling session, this is a sermon, so we will move along. Just an observation to think about. We are to consider the interests of others as equal with our own. Did you love your neighbor when you went to work this week? Did you grumble when your neighbor cut in front of you at the fast food joint where you stopped for breakfast or for your cup of coffee? Did you love your neighbor when she pulled in front of you in her car on the road? Did you love your neighbor when you got offended by something one of your coworkers said or didn't say? Did you love your neighbor when you got into an argument with your mother, sister, father, brother, aunt, uncle, or cousin? This naturally raises the question, one that was brought up in Jesus' own day, and was Jesus himself was asked. We'll see it when we get to chapter 10, verse 29. Who is my neighbor? You see, in Jesus' day, it was typically thought that one's neighbor was one's fellow Jew, one's fellow Israelite. And that would be the equivalent of brothers and sisters in the Lord in our day. In today's terms, it would be those whom we share some interest or affinity with. We like to golf, so we join the country club. were Republicans in inclination, so we joined the Republican Party. We like to water ski, so we go to a water ski shop. We buy skis, we buy a boat, we hang out with those who like to water ski. You get the point. That's often how people think of neighbors, or those who live right next to me. And of course, a lot could be said about the failure of Americans to communicate with their neighbors. That's not a problem for you guys. I realize I've been to your home often enough and seen the people who just walk in and out of your home, Joanna, off the street. So I know you don't have a problem, and Pat, with your neighbors. You do communicate with your neighbors. But folks like me, well, we do. I think we've done a pretty good job in our new home getting to know our neighbors and their dogs. Getting to know your neighbor's pet's names is a way of breaking the ice to getting to know your neighbors. But a lot of us, we don't say anything to our neighbors. If we live in an apartment complex, we never say hello. We don't look at each other. We look down at our toes. We look up at the ceiling. We look at our phone. But Jesus was asked the question, who is our neighbor? Because the man asking the question, who, by the way, was a lawyer, just like in this instance, someone who was a trained expert in the law of Moses, Jesus said, Jesus began telling the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan when he was asked, who is my neighbor? And then he said, so who is your neighbor? And in that instance, Jesus was teaching us that our neighbor are those who are anyone we come into contact with who has a need. Because he told the story of the man who's beat up on the road going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. A man was beat up, and robbers by the side of the hiding in caves near well-traveled routes was a common thing, and that's why people traveled in caravans. And if they were thought about it, they wouldn't travel individually. They would travel in groups to protect themselves from bandits and robbers and the like. So the story that Jesus told was certainly realistic. And you remember the point of that story, because there were several people who passed on the other side when they saw the man who had been beaten up and left for dead. And it was the Samaritan who picked him up and cared for his wounds and took him to the inn and paid for the innkeeper to look out for him and whatever other expenses he may incur. Innkeeper, Mr. Innkeeper, I will pay the next time I come through. So in that instance, the Lord was teaching us that our enemies are our neighbors. That's what Jesus is teaching us. If there was ever an enemy that raised the dander of an Israelite in Jesus' day was the Samaritan, that half-breed, half-Jew, half-Gentile, the result of the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom. When Assyria came into Samaria, into the northern kingdom, Samaria being the capital of the northern kingdom, it was their practice to remove the cream of the crop, just as Babylon did with the southern kingdom. Remember, Daniel and his three colleagues were taken to Babylon to be trained in the king's service. And so the Assyrians would do this, and they left the aged and the infirm. And they would transplant Gentile foreigners into the northern kingdom. And so the Samaritans are the result of the breeding of infirm Israelites, to be blunt, and Gentiles. And this also accounts for not the handicaps, but the syncretism of Samaria accounts for the reason for why the Israelites hated the Samaritan. So for Jesus to say that a Samaritan was a neighbor was a radical thing. So you are to love your neighbors, per Leviticus 19:18. By the way, it's at the end of the verse. almost a throwaway line. But remember what I told you, there are no throwaway lines in the Bible. So how did you do on this score this week? Did you love your neighbor as yourself in your every choice, thought, word, and deed this past week, today even? And yes, neighbors do include your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Okay, neighbor is a wider category, but it's less intensive. What do I mean by less intensive? I mean it has less significance in terms of redemption. Your brothers and sisters in Christ presumably will be with you in glory. Your neighbor may not. Now, the Apostle Paul, as you might expect, agrees with our Lord about this love thing. That love is the sum of the law, the sum of the Ten Commandments. Twice the Apostle Paul specifically tells us that love is the fulfillment of the law. In Romans 13:10 and in Galatians 5:14, he tells us that love is the fulfillment of the law. Now in 13:10, you'll notice that's in that section or near that section dealing with our role or relationship to government. Interesting that that's where he would put that. Love is the motive of the law, love to God and our neighbor. It is the spring from which the clear, fresh, cool, brisk, bracing water flows. Love is the standard of the law. We can assess ourselves by looking at the objective law that God has given to us. Yes, from Mount Sinai. That is where it has come from. Love is the goal or end or purpose of the law. How we relate to God and our neighbors must aim at love. It must be characterized by love. What Paul is saying and what Jesus is saying and what the Old Testament has said is that there is no higher good than to love God and neighbor. When God says, I prefer obedience over sacrifice, what he means is he prefers your love over your performing rituals, which of course God has ordained, but he would have preferred that you love him than that you need to offer a sacrifice because you have sinned against him. That's the point of that remark. Now, the law that we are referring to in this instance is the moral law, that is, the Ten Commandments. Each of the Ten Commandments, and all of them together, give us tremendous insight into what God means when, through the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ, he tells us that love is the sum or the fulfillment of the law. And if you want to know what it looks like to perfectly fulfill the loving expectation of God that is in the law, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all other examples are feeble and fallible. The best saints, whether of the Old Testament or in the New Testament, are saved sinners by grace. And we're imperfect this side of the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to have to wait till we get to glory and then to the new heavens and the new earth before we see any of us in a state of perfect bliss. Can it be said that love is the fulfillment of the law in your own life? Can that be said? I hope, as we are coming to a close, that you are getting a little antsy. I hope that you're getting a little nervous. If you and I look into the mirror of the law, beloved, and catch a glimpse of our true selves, as the Apostle James says in chapter 1, verses 22 to 25 of his letter, we should be terribly discouraged with ourselves. Now, as I said this morning, we don't have the full extent of our wickedness and sin, because that would destroy us. And God, in his mercy, withholds the extent of our sinfulness. Because remember, because we have sinned against an infinitely holy and righteous and good and merciful and just God, the sins that we commit incur infinite wrath and infinite guilt. Even though the sins that we commit are not equally heinous in the sense of how they impact us fellow human beings, some are more grievous and heinous than others because of, depending on who we commit the sin against apart from God. But in terms of our relationship with God, every sin is infinitely heinous. Neither you nor I have really loved the Lord our God with all our might and main, nor have we loved our neighbors as ourselves. Beloved, do you realize that this is the divine expectation of everyone who has ever lived, is living, or will live on planet Earth? Every human being is expected to fulfill this expectation. And think of it not just in terms of Torah in the Hebrew means instruction, not just law as in a legal code, but instruction in wisdom and in how to live a life that is pleasing to God. Everyone, not just Christians, are expected to live this way. Now, it is Christians who will attempt and will aim at living this way and will succeed occasionally to do it. But everyone is expected in God's eyes to love Him with their whole being and their neighbor as themselves. This self-awareness of our failure and our sin, beloved, ought to drive us to Jesus Christ. Either the first time that we come to Him in faith and repentance, or every instance after that. Whether we're a new Christian or whether we're a Christian who's been a Christian on the way for many years, the self-awareness of our sinful failure to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, ought to drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The very one whom you are now tempted to run away from, you are the one you must run to. And repeatedly, between now and when the Lord calls you home or comes back. We need to know basically two essential truths regarding the fulfillment of the law of love, or the love of law. First, Jesus Christ has met all the requirements of the law for us and has satisfied it in His life and in His death. So as you are meditating upon your actual condition before a holy and righteous God, even as a Christian, remember that Jesus has paid for that. He has died for your sin of not loving God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Remember that. If He's died for all your sins, this is one of your sins that He's died for. Don't fall into the trap, which some of us are tempted to fall into, that saying, okay, this is the one thing He's not capable of forgiving me for. This is the one thing that Jesus cannot have died for. That's just not true. That's Satan. That's satanic. Jesus, if you have trusted in Him, has died for those very sins and all the others besides. Jesus loves perfectly and so fulfills the law for you. That's also important, because remember that the law, the expectation that God has is that we will obey the law perfectly, perpetually, and personally. And we can't do that, not even as saved Christians, not even as those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Can we perfectly do these things? And so Jesus has done that for us. Second, because there are some who would say, well, if you say that, then there's no room for our need for holiness. Because sadly in the world, there are people who think that lack of assurance of salvation is a motivation to holiness. In other words, if you see yourself as falling short, then it will cause you to want to be more holy. Well, yeah, that's how the law works in the covenant of works, but not in the covenant of grace. Jesus has gifted us with the Holy Spirit. Not just given us, he has gifted us with the Holy Spirit who takes up residence in us. Think about that, beloved. Each one of us here this evening who has trusted in Christ is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He takes up residence in us and enables us, and also corporately as the people of God, and enables us to aim for obedience to the law and to imperfectly practice wholehearted love to God and to our neighbor. Are you united to the Jesus who has fulfilled the law of love and has paid for your failure to love him, to love God and neighbor as we should? Are you united to him by faith? Wholehearted love to our God and our neighbor, beloved, is the sum and substance of the Ten Commandments. This is what God expects of us, in which, because of sin, we cannot deliver. Jesus has achieved this perfect love for us and paid for our sin of not loving perfectly. Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit so that we can aim at and imperfectly perform and practice wholehearted love to our God and to our neighbor. So you see, even here, there is good news that Jesus enables us and has performed perfectly for us. Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to remember the truth that we have learned this evening through the confession and the study of Matthew 22. We pray your blessing upon our meditation. We pray that we would seek to grow in our love for you and your Son and your Spirit, and that we would grow in our love for our neighbor and our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that this would be true in our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Please turn, if you would, with me to